All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us. We thank you for your grace, which extends to us in all areas of life, that you feed us, that you provide us with health, that you give us families, friends, meaningful work. We thank you for your word that comes to us, that enables us to see our sin, and more so to see the grace that you have offered to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the past week in particular that you have blessed us in our various ways and even in our difficulties. We ask that as we come this morning seeking you, first and foremost, that even the blessings that we experienced this past week would be put aside, forgotten to some degree, if even only temporarily, to be fixated and focused on you, on your glory, and where our ultimate good is. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his sacrifice. We thank you for hearing our prayers because of him. We ask now, both in this hour and the next, that you would bless our hearing, our singing, our praying, our meditations, and indeed this whole day, that it would be set aside and that you would use it in our lives as a means to sanctify us and make us fit to live in your kingdom. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Today we're going to cover 1 Samuel 11 and 12, but I'm going to read each chapter in its turn so we don't get too far ahead in the reading. So we'll read 1 Samuel 11, then we'll talk a little bit about that, and then go on to chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And he numbered them in Bezek. The children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. We've come off of chapters 8, 9, and 10, where the people of Israel have come to Samuel in his old age, said, "You're old, your sons don't walk righteously, make us a king." Samuel is very displeased. The Lord says, "They are rebellious, but make them a king as they have requested." And so he does. And you know the circumstances. We will not recount the circumstance of how Saul comes into the kingship. He is a man whom Israel desires in terms of his appearance, in terms of his bearing, a very kingly presence. And yet, He is also the Lord's choice, despite the fact that he is only those things. He is not particularly righteous, and as we've seen already, he's not particularly unrighteous. He's just kind of spiritually dull. But he is the Lord's choice for his people. And here in 11 and 12, we have a transition into his kingship. And in chapter 12 in particular, completes the events that we've seen already, because we've already seen long live the king at the end of chapter 10 here, where the people respond favorably, and Samuel sends them home, of course. And then, but there are some who say, in verse 27, some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him. This comes out, obviously, in chapter 11, as we just read, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Chapter 12 starts off with an incident that would seem otherwise somewhat out of chronology, because we'll talk about this in chapter 12 briefly in terms of the explanation. But we'll just jump right in here to the story, and I'll give some explanations later. Hopefully this will all make sense to you, and it should make sense to you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, comes and besieges Jabesh-Gilead, which is a city in Israel, somewhat central. And they offer, the people offer, to serve and make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. Now, the men of Jabesh-Gilead probably feel like they have very few options. There's no central authority. There's no army. There's no human protector. What am I supposed to do? I'm going to make peace to survive. This is not uncommon in Israel's experience thus far. The Philistines come in, they serve the Philistines. Other people come in, they serve them. And, of course, remember that the cry of the Israelites comes up to God, and God sends a deliverer. In this case, they're doing something very similar. Now, it's not a good thing that they're doing this, in my opinion. They're willing to survive. They're willing to endure some form of servitude in order to survive. Now, something I will point out to you as we go through this text is keep in mind that the Ammonites are not Canaanites, meaning they're not a people under the ban. In Deuteronomy 2, chapter 19, as the Israelites are passing out of the wilderness into the land of Israel, or what soon will become the land of Israel, he says, leave the Moabites alone. And also in verse 19 of chapter 2, leave the Ammonites alone. I have given their land to the descendants of Lot. So they are cousins. These are people that know them. And yet, they will be a thorn in the Israelites' life for a long time. A name that you probably know, one of the chief gods of the Ammonites, Moloch. Moloch. If that name rings a bell, it should. This was a god that required children to be sacrificed, and the Lord will later condemn Israel severely for this. The point is here is that they are not a people under the ban. They are not a people that they failed to kill. They are yet still a thorn to Israel. In verse 2, Nahash answers them and says, on this condition I will make a covenant with you. Now, why is Nahash negotiating? Because Israel has offered themselves, the men of Jabesh-Gilead in particular, have offered themselves by way of covenant, which means mutual obligation. We will serve you, you will protect us. That seems to be the clear implication, making a covenant with us. It's mutual. We will do something for you, you will do something for us. That's what a covenant is. There's a mutual obligation. So Nahash says, yeah, I'll make a covenant with you on this condition that you put out all your right eyes. And so bring reproach on Israel. Now, clearly, shame and reproach of having your right eye taken out seems like a gruesome thing. It seems like a gruesome way of indicating your servitude. And it certainly is contrary to Scripture, where the high priest and men in general should be whole. And when men are not born whole, it's a result of sin. And so in the Old Testament context, it's a kind of uncleanness when you're not whole. And so right eye would bring reproach on the whole man. Now, in Josephus, in one of his histories, points out that having the right eye out would make a man useless in battle because his shield is up over his left and he's fighting with his right. And so they would basically be useful for servitude, but not for battle. So there are some who've seen that kind of connection, and it's probably not too far-fetched to suggest that the right eye would make them useless in terms of warriors. And so Nahash may be not only just bringing reproach, but basically saying, I'm going to have a permanent class of servants for me, for myself and for my people. Jabesh, in response, is going to respond not dissimilar to what Ahab will do later on when the king comes in and says, well, we won't talk about Ahab right now. The elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. in, then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So Jabesh asked for, well, how about giving us 7 days? Which seems like an odd thing. Now, based on what follows, the Ammonites agree to this, because they do send out messengers. Now, why they would allow this, it's not real clear. We can somewhat speculate and say that the Ammonites think that no one's going to come and save them. Remember, Israel is not this unified, strong, here's the borders, I've got welcome to Israel, you know, welcome to Ammon. It's not, the borders are very porous. People have been going back and forth the whole time. There's no central authority. The Ammonites are probably unaware that a king has been, not even coronated yet, but a king has been gathered, because Israel gathers for holy convocations, what, 3 times a year? And so the Israelites coming together to do something doesn't mean anything to them. So the Ammonites are probably quite confident that nobody's going to come and deliver them. Israel certainly has a common God, but they do not have common interests. They have a common law. But the Ammonites are quite confident that no one is going to come rescue one city. Verses 4 through 7, the word is passed out through Israel. So messengers came in particular to Gibeah of Saul, and this is where Saul is at, and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So the people are weeping for the sake of this covenant. Nahash is coming. We're going to have to serve him without our right eyes. There's reproach on Israel. And this is what the people are weeping about. They're weeping over this reproach. Who is going to defend Israel? This is what they've been crying about. We're under oppression. Who's going to save us? In verse 5, Saul hears of it. He says, what is this weeping? Now notice Saul. Notice Saul, who was hiding. What's he doing? He's in the field. He's with the herd. He hasn't assumed any royal prerogatives. This chapter and the next chapter, we can think very highly of Saul and his behavior. In fact, it's terrible to say this in the book of 1 Samuel about the reign of Saul, but this is the high point. I don't mean to dash your hopes or anything, but this is the high point of Saul's reign. But Saul has not exercised any royal authority. He's not saying, go here, do this, and exercising his prerogative. He's simply out in the field with the flock, with the herd. And what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And then what happens? Very much in the vein of Samson. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he's frustrated, he's angry. Instead of weeping and mourning and saying, oh, woe is us, he now, in the Spirit of God coming upon him, and remember, this is not necessarily salvation, but this is the Spirit of God moving upon him to act in his office, he's aroused to anger. Israel is being reproached. There's reproach being put on Israel. I have a place and I have a role. It's not for me to cry. It's for me to pick up the sword. And this is essentially what he does. In verse 7, though, he takes a yoke of oxen, cut them into pieces, sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. Now, this is a very interesting parallel if you're familiar with the story of Judges 19 and 20. We're not going to turn there this morning, but in 19 and 20, if you will recall, or maybe you don't recall, or maybe you'd like to forget if you do know the story, where the Levite travels to Benjamin with his concubine, and very much like in the story of Sodom, the men surround the house and say, who is the stranger? Bring him out to us. And this man gives up his concubine, and she ends up being killed and abused. She ends up being abused all night and then eventually killed. The Levite the next day cuts her up and sends her out in pieces to Israel and say, look what Benjamin's done. Look what the tribe of Benjamin's done. And all of Israel surround Benjamin and nearly destroy Benjamin as a tribe. This is the end of the book of Judges. Notice the reversal, though. Now you have a Benjamite, in a much more sanctified manner, cutting up oxen to draw in Israel to defend the nation. And so in very much like manner, and I think in a much more sanctified manner, Saul draws Israel by way of this judgment, by way of this sending out. Imagine being in your village and you get this piece of this oxen. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't respond to the call of the king and the prophet. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And so Saul summons all of Israel to the aid of Saul, the Benjamite who previously several generations earlier in chapter Judges was what? Was the object of the attack by the rest of Israel. Now Benjamin is now calling Israel to defend the men of Jabesh-Gilead and to aid him in doing that. And as I said a minute ago, notice that whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. Samuel doesn't show up to the end of the chapter. Saul is definitely the primary mover here. But I do, and this is why I say this, the high point of Saul's reign in some respects is because why? He draws Samuel in and enlists his help. I need the prophet of the Lord. I need to know what to do here. And so you don't see anything explicit here, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute in terms of what Saul does do. But he responds favorably to Samuel. Samuel, the man who's already condemned Israel for choosing a king. Despite the rebellion, the Lord still has great mercy on his people. So if you don't come out, this is what's going to happen to your oxen. Not to you, but to your oxen. At the end of verse 7, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And so they come out and they respond. This summons does cause them to respond. Here's our king. We just made a king. We cried for a king. We have a king. We have a king. He is responding. He is acting in his office. And they go to a place called Bezek, which the text doesn't say here, but it is opposite the river Jabesh-Gilead. So imagine Jabesh-Gilead sitting, we'll say here, and you've got a river, and then Bezek's over here. So Jabesh-Gilead is here. Saul musters his army on the other side of the river. And just a handful of people come, right? No. 300,000 and another 30,000 from Judah. This is a massive army that shows up. So Saul's message and means of how he delivers this message is very effective. And the people respond with one accord, one consent. Here's our king. We wanted a king. We're going to respond. We're going to be obedient. This is good. This is good. This should encourage us. The people of Israel are responding. They don't do this all the time. In fact, we're going to see as we move along that Saul can barely keep an army of a couple thousand men. But here, 330,000 fighting men show up. This is a massive army to defend, by the way, one city. Now, lest we get too caught up in numbers, remember after Jericho, when they were going to go to Ai, what happened? We'll just send a handful of guys because this will be an easy city to take. And what happened? They were defeated. They got routed. So numbers are not really what's in mind here. I don't want you to think that, oh, they have got a great big army, so this should have been easy. No. Remember, the blessing of God is that one of you will chase 10 of your enemies. And if you're going to be cursed, one enemy is going to chase 10 of you. So numbers are not really what's in mind here. The important thing to remember for the numbers is that Israel responded to the call. That's the important piece. The important piece is not that, oh, they had the technology and the people and they had all this other stuff that made it happen. That's not what's at issue here. What's issue here is that people of Israel are responding to their king, to the man whom they asked God to give them, and God gave them a man, and they responded to him. So numbers are not, the numbers are obviously important in terms of the story, but that's not what wins the battle. Verse 9, they said to the messengers, the Jabesh-Gilead, they say, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have help. So the messengers came, reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Verse 10 does not make explicit, therefore the men of Jabesh said, it's really to Nahash or to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will come out to you that you may do with us whatever seems good to you. And so they respond to Nahash to say, yep, we'll be out tomorrow afternoon. You can do whatever you want to us. Now, the fact that Nahash and the Ammonites don't notice this 330,000-man army across the river seems a little strange. So whether they are ignorant, whether they have been blinded, whether they are overconfident, doesn't really matter. They're sitting back and saying, we're getting ready to take this city. We're going to bring reproach on Israel. Meanwhile, there's an army gathering over next door as the crow flies. Nobody notices. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead say, we'll be out tomorrow. You can do whatever you seem best to us. Okay. That's essentially what they're doing. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead are very glad for, obviously, the response of the people, because this would have been horrific, not just to be in, to have the reproach made against them, not or just not to be in servitude, but to have that reproach of their eyes being taken out. Now, a lot of these stories in the Bible very much, I hate to say this, I'm going to say it this way, are boys' stories, right? They're battles and wars and gear, and I'm going to go do this and do this. And this is the kind of stuff that, you know, we like to our children to read when they're younger, at least we should to some degree. This is stuff that kind of entrances us in many respects. These things are in Scripture here for a reason. So in some respects, the battle would be the most interesting piece to us. All of us armchair tacticians and armchair generals and colonels who would like to say, well, this is what they should have done, or they should have done this, and all these other things, and kind of like people who yell at the television screen during the football game who clearly know better than any of the coaches or anybody in the field. It's clear when you sit in any place where you watch football. It doesn't matter where you're at. Everyone there watching is clearly smarter and more knowledgeable than the men who are actually doing battle, as it were. The battle is the most interesting piece, and yet the entire battle is contained in this one verse, verse 11. I'll read it again. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people into three companies. They came into the midst of the camp of the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. That's it. That's it. There's no details given at all except for the fact that Saul musters the people. He has some sense of organization, whatever that means. He puts them into three companies. Three companies of 100-some thousand each, 110,000 each, as it were. Maybe it's not quite that. That's just even math for me. For those of us with a little OCD, that's maybe not how he does it. But he puts them into three companies. He comes into the morning watch and kills them to the heat of the day, sometime between 12 and 3. Okay? And they're dispersed and they're beaten so badly that no two of them are left together. Now, this is not the Ammonite nation, keep in mind. Probably not. This is his army. This is one of his armies. Remember, the Philistines were defeated. They continue to come back. The Ammonites will show back up on the scene as well. But in terms of the army that has come to do battle against Jabesh-Gilead, no two of them were left together. No two of them. So you've got men just scattered out one at a time. That's how devastating the defeat is. No two men are left together. Verses 12 and 13, this high occasion, the victory so complete that what happens? That the call comes for the death of those who challenge Saul's kingship. Where are those men who said that Saul was not going to be a good king? Who's the men who said, shall Saul indeed reign over us? Those men need to die. This victory is so complete and so good that these men need to be made a public example of rebellion. Let's do it right now. This is the high point. This is the time for Saul to exercise his authority. But what does Saul do? Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. This is the high point of Saul's reign. Because he doesn't even minimize his own influence, his own part in the battle. What does he say? The Lord has done this. We're not putting men to death because of me. He doesn't even acknowledge his own role. The Lord has accomplished salvation. This is what makes Saul so magnanimous at this point and so good. And what makes his fall later so shameful and so horrible for us. As I said before, we have to look at the end of Saul, but for this moment, we can look at Saul and say, yes, here's a man who's responding to the grace of God. He's responding to the calling of his life. And he completely defers to the Lord God who really gave the victory. I didn't do this. I had no part in it. He doesn't even mention his own part. The Lord has accomplished salvation. I don't even sure humility is the way to put this. Because he doesn't even, like I said, minimize his own role. He's not even there. No man's being put to death on my behalf because the Lord has accomplished salvation. This is a day of joy. This is a day of celebration. And this is basically what happens in verses 14 and 15. So Samuel says to the people, come. And here's Samuel showing up here. He's nowhere near. We don't see him in any of the planning. We don't see him advising. He may have been. We don't know. He's not there. But his response is afterward. said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, this seems odd because they've already done this once before, but now they're doing it again. I might argue that this is the testing, that the Saul's testing now has been proven. He's been made king de facto, but now, look, how can you dispute this? The Lord is clearly using this man to defend the nation. And so let's go and make him king. And they made peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all of his men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So you have this great, great day of joy. And Saul does not want to mar it with executions. That does not seem like an appropriate response, and he is correct. Now, based on what follows in chapter 12, and we'll get to this in here in just a minute, this renewal of the kingdom is not particularly about Saul. It's particularly about the people's relationship with the Lord. And all of this, to me, is preface for what happens in chapter 12. And so let's read chapter 12, and we'll talk about chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witnessed against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Baden, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and your king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done at the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Samuel, in this renewal of the kingdom, comes and reminds them that he has served them all of his days from his childhood. Remember, he's this 3-year-old, 4-year-old child in a linen ephod. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. And then the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. Samuel is put before the people as a prophet. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. And he's been serving them all the days of his life. And now he is old. And he's gray-headed. The days of the judges are over. This is fairly monumental historically. The days of the judges are over. The judges were the deliverers of Israel, and which Samuel recounts here, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But these days are over. Now, in verses 3 through 5, what does he say? Witness against me. All you people, all the new king that's standing here, what bribe have I taken? How have I wronged you? How have I not fulfilled my office? If I've accepted a bribe, if I've taken anything from any man's hand, I'm going to make it right now. And what do the people say? Nothing. You haven't done anything. You are righteous. Publicly speaking in your office, we have nothing to condemn you for, Samuel. You're a righteous man. You're a good man. You're a faithful man. The Lord has indeed blessed you, both in his words, in terms of the prophetic word that brings to them, in terms of not falling to the ground, but also in his office as magistrate, we might say, in judge. You have judged properly. You have not taken anything from our hand. Verse 5, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. So the Lord is witness, the king is witness. I'm handing off this role from the judge to the king in righteousness. The king is not going to have to undo anything I've done. I'm handing this off as good as I can give it to you. As good as I can give it to Saul, I'm giving it to you. Now, 6 through 12, the tables are turned. And so Samuel is acquitted as defendant, and now he becomes prosecutor. Notice how the tables turn here. First, he says, I'm going to put myself on the stand, and you witness against me what wrong I've done. You've done no wrong, and before the Lord we testify that, and before this king we testify. Then he turns the tables and says, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron. He goes through this brief history of Israel. I do find it very compelling that the early creeds were his statements of history. Israel is constantly reminded of God's goodness to them in history. It's before you. This is not done in a corner. This is not an abstract doctrine. The Lord has been good to you. Think about your own personal testimony and the Lord's goodness to you. Now, that's not a creed. That's a personal one, though. God has been good to me. He has taken care of me. He has brought me through. Even during difficult times, he's cared for me. This is what Samuel's doing here. He's reminding them yet again. And constantly they will be reminded throughout their history. The prophets will continually call to mind the past in order to know that the Lord will bless them and be with them in the future. He was with you then. He was good to you then. He's being good to you now. And he will continue to be good to you in the future with certain conditions, i.e. faithfulness, and not just faithfulness, faith. Anytime you see this word of obedience and serve the Lord, you need to think about faith. We don't obey in our own strength. We don't submit in our own strength. We do so by faith. God grants it. It's not explicitly said here, but it's clearly implied. You trust me, and I will protect you. You serve me by faith, and I will preserve you. And so notice he goes through this section in verses 6 through 12, and he summarizes that God sent to you Moses and Aaron, deliver them out of Egypt. And he did. And then when they forgot God, when they got into the land, he sent Sisera. Any of you remember Sisera from the story of Judges? Remember how Sisera ended? Anyone remember how Sisera ended? No one remembers? Tent peg in the skull, that's right. That's right. So this mighty man, this commander, ends his days very ignominious, very, very poorly. The Philistines come. Moab is against them. Remember, Moab was attacking them during the days of Gideon. So the Moabites came, and there were many others who were attacking them as well, of course. But the Lord recounts, or Samuel recounts for them, that Sisera was against them, and the Philistines were against them, and Moab was against them, and you cried out to me, and what? And I sent you Gideon, Jerubbabel, is how the text reads here in verse 11. Baden, which is also Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, which also may be translated as Samson. And so he summarizes in some respects, the Lord sent you deliverers all throughout your days. Even though you disobeyed and the Lord could have just said, I'm not doing anything, I'm not going to respond, I'm going to let these people stew in their own misery, in their own sin, you cried out to me, I responded. The Lord responded to you by sending you deliverers, starting primarily with Moses and Aaron and all these other deliverers, all these other saviors. They're not called anointed ones, but they certainly fit in the same stream in terms of their role, in terms of what they do. They deliver Israel from their misery. Culminating in verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. And so the reason I said earlier in the beginning that this chapter, or 11 and 12, there's maybe a chronology thing. It may be that the Ammonites were making motions this direction prior to Saul becoming king. And in response to that, they said, we want a king. And then the events of Jabesh-Gilead happen after, certainly after Saul becomes king, because clearly Saul, all of the events that follow in chapter 11 certainly indicate that, but it may have been brewing before that. But the move of the Ammonites, the move of Nahash against them may have been part of their motivation in chapter, all the way back in chapter 8, that we want a king. We're tired of these, we're tired of being attacked. They weren't tired of Samuel, I don't think. At least not overtly. Samuel certainly perceives it that way when they ask for a king. But all of this harassment, this Ammonite harassment, may have started prior to the events of chapter 8, or were motivated by there. Verses 13 through 15, you've been given a king according to your own desire and the Lord's appointment. Here's the king whom you've chosen, whom you've desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. But what does he say? The king is irrelevant in terms of your deliverance. You need to serve me. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and your king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord. Your king stands or falls on the basis of your obedience and submission to me. Your king is not going to help you. He's called a vain thing in just a minute. The king is called a vain thing, an empty thing. That king is not going to help you. You obey, you serve, you fear me, and I will deliver you and your king. So Saul is certainly the anointed of the Lord. He is certainly the called of the Lord in terms of his kingship. But he's a vain thing by himself. Don't you think for a second, Israel, that this king is going to do anything for you without my help. And Saul has just acknowledged this in chapter 11. The people of Israel are rejoicing in this deliverance that certainly Saul has brought around, and yet Saul defers the praise of that to the Lord and says, the Lord is the one who delivered us. And a flip side of that from verse 14 is in verse 15. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. I am reminded again, and I will remind you again, that external circumstances are in no way a hindrance to our serving the Lord. The external political situation, as much as we'd like to see godly magistrates talking true piety out of their office, this in no way hinders us from serving the Lord. You serve the Lord. We may have a king over us. Sometimes the king is good. Oftentimes the king is bad. That's no hindrance from us serving and fearing the Lord today. This was true in Israel's day as well. Now Samuel calls the people to witness and calls on the Lord to send a sign to do what? As proof. Verse 17, I will call to the Lord, he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. And so Samuel calls upon the Lord to send a sign that it's going to thunder and rain during the wheat harvest, which, as if you probably guessed, wheat harvest is not normally the time that it thunders and rains. This is the dry season for them. And Samuel says, Lord, let it thunder and rain to let these people know how wicked they are in their choice. And it does. And the people fear the Lord, and they fear Samuel. Samuel, the man who's leaving his office, as it were, certainly as judge, not as prophet. But the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people respond in repentance, which is what they've done before. And they should continue to do. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. And so they ask the Lord Samuel to intercede on behalf of them to the Lord for this great sin, which they have continued to do over the number of years. Now, I have to make a comment because there's a lot of talk today about repenting for past events. And, you know, people are asked to repent for the sins of their forefathers from 900 years ago or however long it goes back, and we just continue to go back. To the degree that we follow in those sins, we should repent, which is what they're doing. We are rebellious like our fathers are rebellious. We are repenting for our sins and in some respects for our fathers. So to the degree that we continue in the sins of our fathers, we do owe an obligation to ask for forgiveness for those things, for the sins of the past. To the degree that we've eschewed them, then I don't know that we need to. And the people clearly here are responding as with connecting in the past, not in a good sense, but in a bad sense. In other words, we've done the same sins. We continue in the same sins of our fathers, and we're repenting for them today. Remember that Israel is uniquely covenanted with the Lord in a way that this language makes a lot of sense to us. Not sure how much it makes sense going outside of that. Perhaps in the church this is the case. That's an application we don't have time to get into this morning. Very quickly, in verses 20 and 21, Samuel says, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, verse 21, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Your new king is nothing without service to me. Your new political arrangement, your new savior will not help you if you do not serve and obey me. Doesn't matter. This king is impressive and he's just won a battle. The Lord has used him to win a battle. But don't think for a second he's anything without me, because he's not. He's a vain and empty thing without me. I've already pointed this out before in earlier chapters. Now notice verse 22, though. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. The Lord defends his people because of his own name, not because they have a king. Because of his election and because of his great love for them, his covenanted promise to them, this is why I'm going to defend you. Not because you're anything, you're rebellious. You've asked for a king. You've rejected me as king. I mean, chapter 8 is quite explicit in that. And chapter 12 here is reiterating that. I know you've done that, but the Lord has another purpose, which is why he extends them mercy, because he's going to reveal the true king, as we said before. So the institution of kingship is introduced primarily to introduce us in the long run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true king. But verse 22, we see that he defends them for his own namesake. In the secret counsel of God, we need to be careful before we start looking for a reason. We don't have a reason. God has no human reason. Because he's not a man. Samuel will continue doing good to Israel, verses 23 and 24. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So I will pray for you, and I will teach you the good and right way. So not only does Samuel not retire in that sense, but he doesn't assume the king, having a king, will end the rebellion. You're still rebellious. You're still stubborn. But I'm going to continue to pray for you. And I'm still going to continue to teach you. So I'm only retiring from one of my roles. My other role is to encourage and bless you. This is a great model for leadership, by the way. We don't ever get tired of blessing the people of God. The leadership should never tire of encouraging and shepherding the flock. This has been a great reminder for me and somewhat of a challenging one as well. In the few minutes we have left, verses 25 at the end here, but if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. Saul is most certainly the Lord's choice. And it is equally true that he is the people's choice. But it will be to their extreme detriment, to put it mildly, if they fail to serve the Lord. The king will not help them. Because I will sweep you and your king away. And the reason it's emphasized this way, he is the Lord's king, but he's your king because this is where the object of your affection is. You have put attention on the king, be careful. I can bless you through this king if you're obedient and responsive to me. If you are not, I will sweep both of you away. I will sweep both of you away. What's the main takeaway? What's the main application here in the 30 seconds I have left? Serve the Lord. That's what the main takeaway is. Both of these chapters, really all of this book, serve the Lord. Don't put your affection or the object of your attention on the king or the prophet or even in context of the church, the pastor or that elder or that man or that book or whatever. Serve the Lord. These are good and right tools that the Lord sends to his church. He sends aides to help his people. He puts the magistrate in place to aid the church as well. And yet those things are vain things without service first and foremost to the Lord. We should look to him as our good, not just to the good things he gives. That's the idolatry and that's the danger that we are said here. So, a king is a vain thing without service to God. Now, as I said before, unfortunately, this is the high point of Saul's reign, and it will be mostly downhill from here, not to discourage you. But this should be an encouragement to us because God still has a plan and is still blessing his people. All right, I'm over time, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture that remind us of our need to serve you and love you. And we do pray that you would put in our hearts a love for you and a love for the Lord Jesus and not just the good things that we have. We come today seeking our good in you. And we do pray that you would feed us as we are hungry and thirsty and that you would satisfy us with yourself. Help us to be reminded of the Lord Jesus in all that we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.